Once again, good morning and welcome to all of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and also a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We continue our march through the book of Jonah, and we're going to finish chapter 1, as you can see there in the bulletin this morning. And just to warn you, I'm going to cheat just a little bit. I'm going to read all of chapter 1 here in just a minute, but we'll really be looking at verses, I'll say 4 through the end of chapter, verse 17 there. And so if you remember last time, we did our sort of a background look at the book of Jonah, what's going on there, and we also looked at the nature of God's calling and the nature of God's authority. And this week, as we move into arguably probably the most famous scene in all of the book of Jonah, although really you only get a little taste of it there at the end of 17. The next time I'm up here, we'll be talking properly about Jonah and the whale or the fish. Certainly this is burned in everyone's mind, whether you've gone to church or not. This is something, a sort of a common cultural story that we share, is Jonah and the whale. But really, that's a little bit of a trick. We know this is Jonah and the fish or Jonah and the whale, but if you remember, Jonah's not really about Jonah. And I would say this chapter especially, but really with the exception maybe of chapter 2, it's really about not Jonah, if you will. It's about the sailors, it's about the captain, and it's about the God who saves them. More than anything else, chapter 1 is really about evangelism. Chapter 1 is really about the God who dwells in unapproachable light, who created all things, the Lord of heaven, who prepares the fields for the harvest. Chapter 1 here is really for anyone who has ever been scared about sharing the gospel, anyone who's ever been worried about whether or not they would do it correctly. And so that's really what it addresses here today. If you've ever been nervous about evangelism and doing it right, this is a remarkable evangelistic passage that comforts our fears in that. And so with that, if you'll turn with me to Jonah chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 1. And as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where are you from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word, and God, bless the reception of your word. May it work into our hearts, into our minds, and out through our hands and our feet. And God, it's your name that we pray. Amen. As I said, this passage, as important as Jonah is in the passage, and he is important. I don't want to diminish his importance. And he is unique, really. This is about the only account we have in Scripture of a true prophet of God who hears a word from God and then says, no, I just don't think I'm going to do that. Right? And so this is remarkably unique. And I think that's one of the things that really draws us to it and draws our attention to Jonah because of the uniqueness of what he is doing. But in spite of that, this is really not a story about Jonah. This is a story about the sailors on the ship with Jonah. And this is a story about the God who sends the storm. This is a story about the God that wants Jonah to be thrown overboard. And ultimately, it's a story about the God who sends the big fish at the end of the chapter. This is really, if you want to just boil it down, this is, I would say, sort of a parallel to the New Testament passages in John 4 and other places where Jesus talks about the fields being ready and ripe or white, ready for harvest, and where he prays that the Lord of the harvest would send workers into the field, where he talks about how the Lord has prepared hearts to hear the good news. And that's really what this passage is. This is God preparing the hearts of these sailors to hear the good news. I'll say, in spite of Jonah's best efforts, perhaps. Although I think this chapter sort of does mark a high water point for him, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. So the first thing that we're going to look at, if you're a note taker, you just want to follow along in the text, really, again, I'm cheating. We're going to begin about in verse 4 there, and it runs about verse 4 through verse 10. And here's sort of the first point as we think about this evangelistic preparation that God does, is that it is the power of God. It's the power of God that prepares the harvest of God. It's the power of God that prepares the harvest of God. And how is it that he does that? Because generally speaking, when we think about evangelism, we think about how do I prepare to do that? What sort of means and methods do I prepare so that I can convince people to be a Christian? And frankly, that's just sort of completely backwards from what we see in Scripture from beginning to end. Not that it's not important for us to share the gospel. Not that it's unimportant for us to consider winsome ways in which we can talk to other people about Christ. But we can't ever get the cart before the horse. Or in this case, we could say we don't want to get in front of the plow, might be a better way to put it. Because it is God's means that prepare hearts to receive the gospel. And sometimes he uses very hard means. And that's sort of the first subpoint under this, is that God uses hard means to prepare hearts for the harvest. And the reason I say we're beginning in verse 4 here, it's God that sends the wind. It's the wind that God sent that causes the storm that God wants to happen. And it's the storm that God causes that is causing the ship to break up. From beginning to end in this passage, if you want someone to blame for the storm, there's really no one else to blame for the storm except God. Now, is Jonah involved in that because he's trying to escape? Yes, absolutely. And we addressed that to an extent last week. But if we really want to just sort of say, who is at fault here for the storm? Who is causing it? It's God. God is the one causing this storm. And ultimately, it is that storm which has caused these sailors to be terrified because the ship is coming apart. And it is the storm which has caused these sailors to begin throwing things overboard to try and lighten the ship in an effort to keep the waves from crashing over it and swamping it and sending it to the bottom. Because they know if they go into the sea at this point, there are no life rafts that are going to save them. There's no inflatable devices. They will simply die. A shipwreck was, while not always fatal, usually fatal in this time. And that storm that God has brought, that has caused them to throw things overboard and to be terrified for their lives, that hard means is what has brought the captain, as we see there in verse 6. And then the rest of the sailors, as you look down verse 7 and following, it's what's brought them to this point. In other words, what we're seeing here is sort of the expression that there are no atheists in foxholes. When we face something incredibly difficult, when we face something that is indeed life-threatening, that is going to be ending our life or hurting us extremely, we begin looking for any means of salvation. And that's really where the captain and the sailors are at. If you notice the captain's words here, where he talks about, call out to your God, perhaps the God will give a thought to us. He's implying that they've already called out to every other god that they worship there on the ship, and maybe even some that they've just heard of, and so far, nobody has paid any attention to them. And so this raging storm that threatens to kill them, this hard means in their life, this thing that is extremely damaging and threatening to end them, has brought them to the point where they're like, we need help, and we're willing to listen to whoever it can bring us that help. Whatever God there might be that will turn his ear towards us, that will turn his face towards us and show us mercy, we're willing to hear him out. They've arrived at the point where they realize what they believe can't save them. What they worship can't save them. But maybe there is a God who can save them. That's where they're at because of this hard means that God has brought into their lives. And the reality is that there are just simply some hearts that are never going to hear the gospel apart from hard means. There's some soil that is really only going to be broken up, if you will, since Scripture so frequently uses this image of our hearts as sort of ground that the gospel gets sown in, right? This agricultural image. There's some ground so hard-baked that only a violent plow, only the violence of God working is going to prepare that soil to receive the gospel. I think these sailors were probably at least passingly familiar with Yahweh. They probably at least had some idea, since they were in the port of Joppa, they had some idea that the Hebrews were a people and that they worshiped this God, Yahweh, and maybe they even knew a little bit about him, but they'd probably never given him a second thought, and it's unlikely that they ever would give him a second thought, except for the fact that they were now having, so far unbeknownst to them, this violent encounter with the God of Israel. Because of the storm, they were now willing to hear out this God. And so, you know, the reality is there's some of us sitting here today that can reflect back as we think about our own conversions, how we came to the Lord, and we realize it's only because of the storm, whatever that storm might have been in our lives, whatever hard element that God used to break up the hard, rocky soil of our hearts, that he used to prepare it so that we would receive the gospel. And so we can look back upon that with hindsight, maybe perhaps not fondly, as we consider difficult circumstances, but we can see God's hand moving in that, these hard means that he uses. But that doesn't make it any easier when we look at our loved ones, as we look at those that we care about and maybe see them going through similar circumstances. We wonder in the midst of their suffering, where is God? And I'll tell you, this passage shows us that God was not just doing his best with this storm. It was not a storm in spite of God in the lives of these sailors. That in fact, he was the God of the storm there with them in the middle of that. In the same way that our loved ones, when we look at what's going on in their lives, we see the hard things in their lives, whatever that might be, whether it's illness, whether it's divorce, whether it's the loss of a job or something else, any of the host of things that we look at and say, why? God's not working in spite of those things. As difficult as it is to believe, he is still the God of all of those things. And he is working, using very often difficult, painful, indeed even hurtful means to break up the rocky soil of people's hearts so that it's prepared to receive the gospel. But we don't just see hard means here, which the storm is certainly a hard means. But there's another word I would say sort of for us here. He also uses unlikely means. So he uses hard means and he also uses unlikely means as he prepares for the harvest. And this is where I think many of us sort of quirk an eyebrows. We look at verse 7, and they said to one another, "Come and let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Whether you're familiar with it or not, they were rolling dice or something similar to that. Maybe almost like flipping a coin. It might have had a light side and a dark side to it. They believed that by casting the lots, it would select the person whose fault it was. And we see this scattered throughout Scripture. Indeed, this is one of those things that we recognize God acts in, even if we don't necessarily encourage people to do it. It's sort of the idea that I'm going to close my Bible today and I'm just going to open it to a random passage, and that's going to be God's word to me for today. Can that work? Certainly. God is the God of random page flipping just as much as He is the God of casting lots for these sailors. But we'd say that's not normative, perhaps, but is extraordinary. But the strangeness here is, if you really sort of back it up for just a second, what is the situation that we have? We have a group of Gentile sailors who probably didn't know much, if anything, about the God of the Israelites, gambling, right? Rolling some dice here, hoping that this God, who they maybe knew His name, maybe even not, right? It's sort of an assumption that they even knew His name. So we have a group of Gentiles gambling, hoping an unknown God would show them whose fault this is. And the remarkable thing is, God works in that situation. It's sort of roughly akin when you sometimes hear people talk about, "Oh yeah, I was saved at a heavy metal concert." Or, "Oh yeah, you know, I was doing drugs and God reached into that situation and saved me." That it's just this weird, strange, unlikely situation that has been used in the lives of these sailors to bring them into this point, or to this point of conflict with the God of all eternity. And we look at it and we go, well, couldn't God have used something more spiritual? Couldn't God have used something more normal? Or maybe even just sent an angel down, right, with a scroll, something that would seem more fitting. Something more dignified, even. And the reality is, He chose not to. That He chose, as Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That He chose to work in something that maybe you or I would say, well, that just seems weird. Why is He doing that? Right? It's not dignified, or it's not maybe how we would see Him work. And let's just be honest, we fall into the same trap in sort of a different sort of way. We have a generalized idea of how God works. Okay, He's going to work through street preaching, or He's going to work through door-to-door evangelism, or He's going to work through tent revivals, or He's going to work through people seeing something on the internet, whether it's a radio station or something else, or all of these means, or books, right? We love books now, right? And they've covered the world thanks to the printing press. These are the normal, ordinary means that God uses, and this is how God saves people. And then we come across something that's different or strange, and we're like, well, did God really work through that? Is He really working in the Muslim world through dreams? That, in fact, is He really working in ordinary, seemingly not strange means? That indeed, we love the story about the person who's caught in their sin and then has this remarkable experience with God. But what about the person who's raised in a godly household, who doesn't have this incredible come-to-Jesus moment where they were pulled out of their sin and misery in some remarkable way, but simply they were raised in a godly household, and from the earliest moments, they say they knew Him. We say, well, does God really work in that way? We want an extraordinary story. We want something familiar to us. We want to tell God how He's going to work, and the reality is that God works through hard things, and He works through unlikely things, things that we maybe would not have picked for Him to work through. So again, hard things, unlikely things. And then maybe most relevant, I'll say, to me, I don't know about you, but He works through ineffective means. Okay, so He works through hard things, unlikely things, and things that are just, I'll say, ineffective or seemingly ineffective, that shouldn't be effective. And what I mean by that is, if you look at verse 9, Jonah speaks here, and he preaches his first sermon out of this book. And it's not much of a sermon, but it's the better sermon that he preaches. So he preaches really two of them, We'll get to the other one later. This is the better one in my mind. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He comments on who he is, about the people of God, and he gives them a commentary on what God has said about himself, that he's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Is it a sermon? Does it qualify? Yes. Is it maybe a sermonette because of its incredibly short nature? Also possible. Is it a very good sermon? I'm going to say no. It's not really all that great a sermon, okay? And I'll say that Jonah's probably not all that great a preacher. It does show, I think, though, that Jonah didn't think he could actually escape from God, that just sailing out of Israel was going to prevent God from reaching him. I think Jonah here shows a remarkable amount of honesty in his attempt, that he recognizes that God created the sea and the dry land, and wherever he was going to sail to, he was not actually going to get away from God. And the sailor's response here to his tiny little sermonette is pretty remarkable, if you think about it. And seemingly at first you're like, wow, that's a powerful sermon because of how they responded. Truth be told, they're probably responding to something that we wouldn't want them to respond to. Jonah preaches that this is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And immediately the sailors are exceedingly afraid and said to him, probably the sailors are correct in what they're thinking, even though it's maybe not how we would want them to think it. They hear in there that they've now angered a God of heaven. They're fearing that they have angered a supreme deity. It would not be strange to call Baal or some of the other gods a God of heaven, indicating that he is a top-tier God. In other words, they were probably hoping that maybe they had angered some lesser god. And what Jonah has just told them is, no, you have angered a great God. You have angered a God of heaven and earth, one who created the sea and the dry land. And so they are terrified now because they recognize, they are faced with the reality that even if they don't really know who this God is yet, he's no second-rate God that can be appeased or escaped. That indeed they are going to be in need of a Savior. All through Jonah's, I'll admit, pretty lackluster preaching, right? How do I say this is him, God showing that he works through ineffective means? Jonah did not get on that ship to save those sailors. He got on the ship to try and escape the people of God so no one would remind him, hey, aren't you supposed to be in Nineveh? He got on there, and I don't think he has all that much interest even in saving them, although I do think he cares a little bit about their lives. For all of us who have ever been scared about sharing the gospel, who have worried we are going to say the wrong thing, we are going to mess it up, that we are going to be very, very bad at it, here is my word of encouragement from God's word to you here this morning. It's really not on you. If Jonah's little sermonette here can bring people into this point where they recognize their need for a Savior, if they recognize their powerlessness before God, we should be encouraged by the fact that in Jonah's time, God was the God of the storm, and nothing has changed in this moment. The God who prepared these sailors to hear Jonah's terrible little sermon is the same God who goes before you when you are sharing the gospel, even when you didn't plan on doing it, even you when you went to go do something and simply the opportunity arises. When we look at the fields, when we talk about the world being ready for harvest, we didn't create that situation. It is not that we were so diligent and now we look out and the world is ready for harvest. It's the God of the harvest who prepared hearts and minds to receive the gospel. And we are the workers that go out into it. That in fact, without God preparing these sailors, Jonah could have preached the most beautiful, incredible sermon in the history of preaching, and it would have done no good. But because the God of the storm had prepared the field for him, it didn't matter how bad his sermon was, because God was on the move, preparing these men's hearts and minds to receive this message. But you see, coming into conflict, and that's really where these sailors are at, coming into conflict with the God of heaven and of earth really is kind of only half the battle. And that's where we look at the rest of our text here. I'll say verses 11 through 16. We'll punt on verse 17 here for just a minute. That an encounter with God's power is what actually demands a response. An encounter with God's power, or his means, if you will, is what demands a response. I don't demand a response. It's the God of heaven and earth who must be responded to. And we see here in verse 11, the sailors think that they are there. They want some God to come and rescue them. They don't really care who it is. Now they realize that it is a mighty God that is angry. And they want to make a decision here to make him happy, right? Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" Right? Because the sea was growing worse and worse. And they are presented with a terrible choice in their minds. Because Jonah says it's really pretty straightforward. You just need to chuck me into the ocean, and everything is going to calm down. Although the choice is different, it's the same choice that everyone who is ever presented with the gospel is then faced with. A terrible choice that requires us to admit that we are powerless to fix things, and that only by following God's will, only by responding in, I'll say, faith and repentance, can we be saved? These sailors are sitting here looking at this, and they hear Jonah say, "Throw me in the ocean," and they don't want to do it. Now, before we tease out that point too much, I just want to give a quick aside here, because I think this is, in some respects, the high watermark for Jonah, or maybe in chapter 2. But I think Jonah has genuine concern for the sailors here. Even though he didn't intend to get on this boat to bring them to the worship of Yahweh, he does seem to care about them. And how is it that I know that? He could have just said, "We're all going to die." That would have been a legitimate solution to his problem. Because all Jonah cares about is not going to Nineveh. All Jonah cares about is not preaching to the Ninevites. For whatever complex series of reasons he might have, and I think most of it is, he just hates them. I think the reality is that he just hates them for a variety of reasons and does not want to preach to them on the chance that God is going to be merciful to the people of Nineveh. And in Jonah's mind, if he goes into the ocean and he drowns, mission accomplished. But I think he cares enough about the sailors on this ship as he looks at them that he realizes he is the only one that needs to die today and that maybe God will be merciful to them. I don't think Jonah has sort of this generalized hate of all Gentiles that we sometimes see in Scripture from the nation of Israel. I think his hatred really is specifically directed at the Ninevites, for whatever reason we might say. And he shows here that he does, in fact, care about other people. He cares about these sailors who have been drawn into this situation. Jonah can't see past the end of his own nose. Jonah really still thinks it's kind of all about him and going to Nineveh. But ultimately, he doesn't want them to die. And so it would be a different story if the sailors were like, "Okay," and then chucked him over the side. But they respond in the same way that many people respond when we share the gospel with them. Look at verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." Keeping in mind that, yes, they had probably a sail. They'd probably taken it down because of the great wind so it wouldn't be destroyed. They're on a ship where they had oars, and they would try and row back. It's remarkable that it says they tried to row back to dry land. There's a good chance that they had sailed out of the port of Joppa and hadn't made it very far at all. There's even a real possibility here that they had sailed out of the port and could still see the port, and God had sent this storm upon them. At a bare minimum, they can still see dry land. They're not very far away, and this incredible storm falls upon them. And so they look at the choice that they're presented with, an option where they can try and save themselves, which seems preferable to them, or an option where they can trust this God of heaven and earth who created the sea and the dry land, trust him entirely for their salvation. Now, we understand the choice is somewhat unpalatable for them because it involves throwing Jonah into the sea. But they look at it And let's just be honest, how many of us have shared the gospel with someone, and then their first response is, yeah, okay, that sounds nice. You're telling me I need a Savior. I don't know about that. I think I can do it myself. I think I can row back to dry land all on my own. I think I can make it, right? And that's not what happens here for these sailors. When they try and do it on their own, when they try and row back to dry land, we see that the Lord himself is against them. In the same way that nobody really comes to Christ because they just decide all in and of themselves that they're going to do that, right? We all try and row back to dry land in our own sinful hearts when we hear the gospel. It's only the God of the storm who continues to draw by the power of the Holy Spirit that causes us to ultimately come to him, to show us our sinfulness and the beauty of the gospel, to show us our need for a Savior. And that's really what's going on here with Jonah. It's sort of the low-hanging fruit of Scripture if you can't connect Jonah to Christ, because God has a very intentional purpose here to make Jonah an object lesson, whether Jonah is realizing that or not. These sailors are in need of someone, you could say, to die for them on their behalf. And Jonah, at least in their minds, in Jonah's mind, fits that bill. And it is God's purpose to sort of fulfill that seemingly in their mind. He will be an unwitting and, I'll say, somewhat unwilling object lesson. Because we see in verse 15, when they finally agree to it, when they pray to the Lord that his innocent blood wouldn't be upon them, they throw him into the ocean. And the sea doesn't die down sort of slowly. The text here is really trying to indicate that it goes from this storm that was destroying their ship, and then it's smooth sailing for them. That as soon as they have thrown this man overboard, this man that had angered this great God, this man who had angered the God of heaven, who created the sea and dry land, their lives were saved. As soon as they placed their faith that this man's sacrifice was going to save them, suddenly things became a great deal better. And we see a remarkable conversion in them. That's verse 16 there. Look with me. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And honestly, the word exceedingly here isn't good enough. There's one commentator who translated it, and I love the translation. The men feared the Lord for real. That they feared him actually. They feared him with everything that they had. And they offered sacrifices and made vows. He sort of translates as that they feared the Lord for real. And it made a big difference. Because when you think about the offerings and the vows there, there's nothing left on the ship. They've tossed the cargo over. They've probably tossed all the rope and tackle and other things overboard. They've probably tossed everything of any appreciable weight over the side of the ship to try and save their lives already. They're almost certainly, I'm going to say 99% here, although the text is not quite specific enough, it's almost certainly the case that they are offering these vows and sacrifices after they have made it back to port. As a matter of fact, in all likelihood, if they really are as close to Joppa as we seem to think here, then more than likely they just would have turned around. They're on a creaky, leaking ship with no cargo. There's no point in going on. And if they return to Joppa, what do you think the first thing that they were going to do was? They weren't going to seek a bar. They probably weren't even going to seek their family. They were going to go find out about this God that had just saved them. And they go and they make offerings at whatever temple they can find that worships Yahweh, that can tell them a little bit more about this God that had brought this prophet into their lives, this unwilling, unwitting prophet who really just could not preach to save his life, but his preaching saved their lives. And they go and they offer offerings and sacrifices, and they make vows to him. Almost certainly what that's trying to indicate to us is these vows they offer is they're swearing to worship the God of Israel, this God of Jonah. They had encountered this God whose power had brought danger into their lives, for sure, but had also brought salvation. And now it has brought new life and a new dedication. And so they return and they offer these vows and these sacrifices to the God of Jonah, the King of heaven, the one who created the sea and the dry land. This is what conversion looks like. This is what evangelism looks like. It doesn't have to be as remarkable as with this giant storm, but this is what we need to understand. The principle is it's God that prepares the field. It is God that draws people. I can't make people try and, you know, turn back from their rowing to save themselves. That indeed, it's only an encounter with the living God and His power that shapes hearts and minds. Are we involved in that? Absolutely. Maybe on my best day, one day, I'll be able to share the gospel as ineffectively as Jonah here. But it doesn't matter. Our fears about whether we're going to do it right, they don't matter, even though I recognize the difficulty in it. Because it's not us who prepares the field. It's not us who turns people back from their self-centered rowing to save themselves. That it's God who does that. And that's as we think about reaching our city and our county and our country and the world. This is what we have to focus on. The world doesn't need more Mike. And I don't mean Mike, I mean Mike, right? The world doesn't need more New Covenant. The world doesn't need more PCA. The world doesn't need really any great preacher. What these sailors here needed was more God. They needed the encounter with God, not Jonah. Was Jonah a part of it? Yes, absolutely. Used by his God to bring them into conflict with him, to bring them to this point where they had to make this choice, right? Even as they make the wrong one initially. They don't need more of me or you. What the world needs is an encounter with the living God. What the world needs is an encounter with the only begotten Son who lived and died and lives again forevermore. What the world needs is God using God's means, however hard they might be, however, at least seemingly to us, strange and unlikely. And I praise the Lord that He uses even ineffective means, like me at least, to draw people to Himself. And what's the best plan to accomplish that? What's the best plan here at New Covenant or in the PCA or in the church at large? Ultimately, it's God's plan. Jonah had his own plan here. Jonah's plan was not preach to Nineveh and, worst case, die. That was Jonah's plan. God's plan was to reach these sailors on this ship. From there, I have no idea. You can use your inspired imagination, but I can only imagine that the change in the lives of these men led to the change in the lives of other people too, their family, their friends. Untold, unrecorded generations of people who would have heard from their father or grandfather or uncle about the day they were on the ship in the storm and the man of God was there. And we had to throw him overboard because the God of heaven was angry at him. But he saved me because of that man. And so we don't know what change it made in their lives, but that was God's plan moving and working for them. And when we think about how do we reach our community and the world, we get on board with God's plan. Whatever strange way that may seem to us, whether it's not the one that we want, we get on board with God's plan. And on that note, this is my only comment about our final verse, because really we'll look at chapter 2, and I'll just tell you, verse 17 really kind of belongs in chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The reality is that it's God's power that prepares the field. It's God's power that people are responsive to, and God decides when our ministry is done. It's God that has that say-so. Because I've made a big deal about the sailors, and I absolutely think that God was there for the sailors, but I think He was there for Jonah too. I think He was there to use a very hard means in Jonah's life to break him of his rebelliousness, as we'll see here in just in 2 weeks, I'll say, and then bring Jonah into contact with the living God who forced a response from him. And so as we look at this final verse, we see, even though the story's not really about Jonah, that God cares about him also. And He's there to put the stamp that Jonah's ministry is not done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word from Jonah. Lord, we thank You that You are the God who prepares the field. It is Your message, Lord, that is You who brings new life to hearts and to minds. Lord, that we go out not with our own message, no matter how eloquent we might be or how much we might falter and stumble through our words. Lord, that it is your message that we carry, and it is your power that makes those words bring new life, that there's nothing in us. And Lord, even the response to that, whether it's seemingly good at first or not seemingly good at first, that you are the one that draws hearts to yourself in your good timing, who has, as we have confessed and prayed earlier, those that you have predestined before the foundations of the earth. And so, Lord, we praise you for that. May we, as your people, take comfort as we share the gospel in this. May you break our hearts of all pride. May you break our hearts of believing that it is on us. But at that same time, Lord, make us faithful to follow your plan, to follow your will, to do as you command. Lord, we ask all these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.